Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. The Apostle Peter says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Great Father above, may the Spirit be with me as I preach, and may he be with the people as they listen. We ask this for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. As we have journeyed through the Ten Commandments, one of the questions that we've asked of each commandment is this. How does this commandment instruct us as Christians? Well, last week we said that the big idea of this commandment is that the Lord God is the final authority over human life. And the application of that is that we must value human life. And then I said that the bare minimal expression of that application is that we should not unlawfully kill. But if we were to put our obligations to God and to our fellow man in positive terms regarding the sixth commandment, it might read something like this, which I've taken from Westminster Larger Catechism 135. We must carefully study and lawfully endeavor to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Now, I want to briefly explain three phrases from that sentence that I've adopted from the Westminster Divines. The first phrase that we need to pay attention to is careful study. If you want to keep the sixth commandment, it's not going to happen accidentally. It's not going to happen by osmosis. You're not just going to float through life and meet your obligations to the Lord and to your fellow man. You must study. And that study must be careful. It's not a mere skimming of the material. Diligence is not optional. Our sincerity, our warm fuzzies, and our zealous expressions of religiosity are no replacement for the truth, which is rightly taught, understood, received, and applied. Another phrase that's important in that sentence is lawfully endeavor. An endeavor is no short-term task that you can quickly check off of a list. Endeavors are more long-term. And note the qualifying word in that phrase, lawfully. We must lawfully endeavor. For example, in the Old Testament, David failed to give his daughter Tamar justice by holding his son accountable for his abuse of her. So Absalom went about getting justice for his sister against his half-brother in a sinful, unlawful way by killing him in cold blood. See, justice that is unjustly pursued is an injustice. See, as we seek to uphold life, we must do it in a way that pleases the Lord. And the last phrase that I want to bring to your attention this morning reminds us that we must seek to preserve our lives, but also the lives of others. Now, for most people, one of those is always easier than another. Some people will pour themselves out, even ruin and wreck themselves in a very unhealthy way for the sake of the lives of other people around them, right? Some of you are the type of people that when you get on an airplane and the pilot or the flight attendant, or now it's usually video screens, you know, it's by way of video, they tell you, hey, in the case of an emergency, the mask is going to drop from the ceiling and you're going to put that mask on yourself before helping other people around you. Some of you treat that like it doesn't apply to you, right? You would, because of the type of person you are, you'd walk up and down the aisle, make sure everybody has their mask, make sure everybody else is seatbelted in before you consider putting on your own mask, right? But listen, true Christian virtue requires that you not only seek to preserve the lives of others, but also yourself, which for some of us comes very naturally, sometimes to the point where we neglect caring about the lives and well-being of others. Now, with that explanation behind us, what are some practical rules for valuing life in a God-honoring way? What are some ways, practically speaking, that we can carefully study and lawfully endeavor to preserve the life of ourselves and others? What does that look like? Well, borrowing heavily from the Westminster Divines, here are Pastor Nate's 10 rules for valuing life. Okay, 10 principles that you can apply. The first principle is this: resist unhelpful thoughts and purposes. In particular, resist those that tend toward the unjust taking away of life. Our study and our endeavor to value and preserve human life begins in the mind. We have thoughts. We have ruminations and meditations. We have inclinations and intentions. We have things that we propose inwardly to ourselves, and we have things that we purpose to do. And sometimes they are born out of malicious, sinful orientations and operations of the heart. And sometimes they are born out of sheer foolishness. We have thoughts, and we begin to build out plans on what we will do. And sometimes those things that we're thinking of doing or planning to do are inclined to take away or harm life in an unjust way. See, long before someone ever commits first-degree murder, there are thoughts about doing it. That's what makes it first-degree murder, right? Is that it's intentional. They planned this out. They thought it through. And long before someone ever commits reckless homicide or manslaughter, there is foolishness. There's a dunderheadedness in their hearts. There are thoughts and plans that are outright sinful and will most assuredly take away life, like plotting a murder. But then there are other crimes that are sinful, but at no point does someone plan to kill someone in the process of that crime. But then they find themselves caught red-handed in the middle of whatever they're doing, and then a struggle or a conflict ensues. It's a struggle or conflict they didn't plan for. In the midst of that, someone else is killed. See, in our legal system, even if you accidentally kill somebody in the act of committing another crime, you're in a world of trouble, and I would say rightfully so. No one gets to stand there in the courtroom and say, "Your Honor, we didn't mean to kill him. We just wanted to rob the bank. We had no idea we would startle the security guard and give him a heart attack in the process. We didn't want death. We only wanted to commit this other crime." You know, if you have a little bit of common sense and a little bit of godly wisdom, you don't have to be some sort of oracle or mystic who can predict the future to be able to look at situations and say, "You know, I think this could end badly. I think this could end up harming me or someone else. In fact, we could die." And you know those thoughts of anger or bitterness or resentment or jealousy or envy that sometimes get stirred up in your hearts? Resist them. They often lead to murderous thoughts, if not actual murder. And those thoughts of high stakes, dangerous adventures filled with unnecessary risks that are all for the sake of the thrill seekers high, resist those thoughts. Resist those plans and intentions. Here's the second principle: subdue yourself. Subdue all passions within you which tend to the unjust taking away of life. You see, long before you have to fulfill the sixth commandment by subduing some criminal or attacker out in the world, you're going to have to subdue yourself. Right? That masculine fantasy that we would be the one that finally gets to jump on some madman to subdue him as we play the man out in the world. Well, long before that ever happens, every one of us is faced with reality. And the reality is this: most people won't ever have to face a situation in which they have to subdue someone else who is in the process of doing evil. But every one of us has passions within us. And those passions, if left unchecked, if we do not take them captive, they can rise up within us and lead us to harm ourselves or someone else in an unjust manner. Now, last week you heard me allude to the doctrine of impassibility, meaning God cannot be acted upon, right? The Lord cannot be emotionally hijacked or manipulated by someone else or their actions, right? Nothing ever happens that causes God to come unhinged and go out of control. But, you know, we have different features in us as human beings that God does not have. We can be acted upon. Some of you experienced this in traffic this week, surrounded by poor drivers. And if you're mature and godly, what do you do in those moments? You exercise self-control, right? That is subduing self. And if you struggle with it, the good news is that the Holy Spirit is here to help you. We can ask the Father for greater grace to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And here's the third principle. Practice a godly orientation towards other people. This orientation is marked by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness. You need to understand it's not enough to resist vice. We must put on virtues. We can't just resist resentment and ill assumptions about other people. We must put on charitable thoughts. When we are able, with the help of God's grace, we are to think the best that we can possibly think of other people. Now, this is not a call to being naive or to be ignorant, of course, but it's something to consider. And you know, it's not just enough to resist hatred in your heart. We must genuinely seek to love people. We must try to have brotherly love for our fellow Christians, and I would say also for our fellow man in a general sense. It's not just enough to resist apathy and disinterest for what's going on in the life of someone else. We must show them compassion. And remember, as I've said before, meekness is not mousiness, and gentleness is not being a pushover. Meekness is the virtue that describes power under control. It's keeping the sword in the sheath. It's not swordlessness. And gentleness, if you think about it in terms of holding a child's hand, gentleness is not giving them a limp-wristed dead fish, right? There's a real firmness and quiet strength behind gentleness. Many men today, sadly, that are described as gentle are actually just weak. That's not what gentleness is. And may I remind us that kindness and niceness are not the same. One of them is a virtue, and the other one is what I would call a plague. The virtuous orientation of kindness in the Christian church in the last 50 years in our country, I think, has been replaced by the plague of niceness. A nice man will be involved in the middle of a conflict in which there is an obvious aggressor and an obvious would-be victim, and he'll try to make false peace and just kind of sweep the conflict under the rug because he doesn't want to offend anyone because he's just so nice. But the true godly man or woman will defend the one that needs to be defended. They will kindly offer correction and truth to the one who is in the wrong. They are willing to offend someone, not with their demeanor, but with the truth. You see the difference? Here's the fourth principle. Patiently bear under the hand of God. Now, how could this kind of principle help us to value human life and not unlawfully kill someone? Well, sometimes people feel as if they can no longer bear under the providence that God has dealt them. And so they despair, and they end up harming themselves even to the point of taking their own life. And some other people were sinned against in life. They're in the spot that they're in because of the terrible actions of other people. They're suffering because of others. Nevertheless, that is their providence. Whatever the case might be, we are to patiently bear under the circumstances given to us by the Lord. Now, another reason that this instruction is so important is that many of us have expectations. Probably all of us. We have expectations about what God should do for us. Some people walk around with this sense that God will always deal them pocket aces in the game of life. And so all of a sudden, when they get 7-2 offsuit, which I'm not much of a poker player, but that's a terrible hand, by the way. All of a sudden, they get this 7-2 offsuit version of providence, and they get very angry. You know, anger is a response to unmet expectations. It's an evaluation that something unjust, something immoral has just occurred. It's a response to perceived injustice. You know, most of the time when we get angry, the real problem is not that an actual injustice has occurred. It's our character. We are short-tempered when we should be long-tempered. See, sinful anger and patience are actually opposite concepts. Someone who is patient or long-suffering has a long fuse. Someone who is angry has a short fuse. If you fester in unrighteous anger over your circumstances, it becomes far more likely that you're going to lash out at other people. It becomes far more likely that you will hurt yourself, others, or both as you deal with your unmet expectations. Now, here's the fifth principle. Walk with a bombadillion bearing. Now, some of you are thinking that's not a real word, Pastor Nate, and that's totally true. I just couldn't figure out how do I describe someone who walks with a bearing or a frame that is both marked by a quietness of mind and a cheerfulness of spirit. I even crowdsourced this with someone in the church, like, what word do I come up with here? What word summarizes both of these, a stillness of mind and a cheerful demeanor? Well, I immediately thought of the fictional character Tom Bombadil, who is kind of this mysterious figure from Tolkien's Middle Earth. The affairs and worries and anxiety of all the other characters around him cannot affect his spirit. He seems unflappable. Even while it seems like the world is on fire around him and he's seeking to help people that are incredibly burdened by their own circumstances, there's a stillness to him. And he's also just incredibly cheerful. There's like an otherworldly cheerfulness to him. You know, if you study the Bible, of course, you see that in Jesus. But you also see it in the Apostle Paul. Just think of these phrases that he says in the Bible. To live is Christ and to die is gain, right? There was a quietness of mind in the Apostle Paul that allowed him to say, okay, you're going to beat me up? No problem. You're going to throw me in prison? Cool, to live is Christ. Oh, you're going to kill me now? Well, to die is gain. He's just undefeatable. And writing under the Holy Spirit, which means you know that the Apostle Paul is not lying, he wrote this, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And he goes on in the book of Philippians to say this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? Rubbish. They're trash. In order that I may gain Christ. That's a cheerfulness of spirit, even in the worst of circumstances. It shows that a bombadillion bearing is humanly possible. And Paul comes along, after all, and says, follow me as I follow Christ. See, sometimes we can look at the example of Jesus and say, yeah, but he's the Son of God, totally sinless. I can't possibly obtain that kind of bearing. And then you look at Paul, and all of those excuses kind of fade away. Because he's sinful, he's flawed. But he's redeemed and following the Spirit and not his flesh. So by the help of the Holy Spirit, this bearing is possible. Here's the sixth principle. Consume good things in moderation. That would be a sober use of things like meat, drink, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. Quality meat, when soberly used, can repair damaged muscle tissue, which after your airsoft war yesterday, some of you need that, right? Quality meat can provide us with the macronutrients that we need to flourish. Strong drink can make your heart merry in moderation. Like animal meat, this is a gift given to us to be enjoyed in a certain way. And there's medicine and medical care, which can not only extend our lives, but improve our quality of life. You know, seeing your doctor, especially when you start to get to my age, seeing your doctor for an annual physical and getting your lab work done to help you figure out how to best maintain your life, I think that's a good way in our modern society to fulfill the sixth word. Some people, regarding sleep, they only need like 6 hours to flourish. Oh, I'm so envious of you. Other people need like 10 hours. There is such a thing as chronotypes. Meaning some people, in order to optimize their sleep and efficiency throughout the day, they need to go to bed much earlier and wake up much earlier than other people. And others need to go to bed later and sleep in later. That's a real thing. I used to think it just made those people who slept until 9 or 10 slothful. Well, no, actually, according to science, some people just have different chronotypes. It's a real thing. But in general, it's important to not neglect sleep. Perpetually robbing yourself of sleep puts you in all kinds of risk that will either reduce the quality or quantity of your life or both. This is an appropriate time for me to bring this up because we just sprang forward. Today in America, there will be more heart attacks than any other single day in the year because we all just lost an hour of sleep. Losing sleep raises like all-cause mortality rates. It's wild. So sleep is important. And then there's work. Labor's good. Work is not part of the curse. Labor helps us provide for ourselves and for our families. There's an inherent value to work. Work isn't just valuable because of what it gets us. It's valuable because of what it is and who we are. We're designed for. There's an inherent value to it. But laboring too much can rob us of being able to attend to other things that preserve and protect our life or the lives of those that we are responsible for. And of course, there's recreation, which is good in moderation. Work hard, play hard is kind of a family, Zander's family motto dating back at least three generations. Right? So whatever your hobby or recreation is, whether it's going to the gym or riding a bike or going for a walk, lifting weights, going to jiu-jitsu classes, you know, there is a way to enjoy those things in moderation in order to benefit your life. Those things can strengthen you and improve your health, allowing you to live longer. But also, through a moderate use of recreation, your body and mind can be sharpened. And you could therefore be better equipped for all of the tasks that have been set before you by God to do faithfully. Now, here's the seventh principle. Promote life with speech and action. We do this with peaceable, mild, and courteous speech and behavior. A gentle word, as you've heard it said in the Proverbs, turns away what? Wrath. Which will in effect help preserve and protect life. You know, it's possible that you could preserve and protect life just by your speech and demeanor out in the world. A kind word offered at the right moment can diffuse conflict. Peaceable speech and polite manners contribute to a society in a way that makes it more tolerable to live in. It makes it more stable. Now, most of you have heard me tell this story, but probably half of you haven't. There was many years ago, there was a few days in a row in which I had such bad customer service interactions, just one after the other, just this problem and that problem, calling customer service and just having terrible customer service on the other end of the phone. That night, I just canceled my dinner plans and went to Chick-fil-A because I was just so desperate to have someone serve me a meal and say, "My pleasure, sir." Like just some decent customer service. You know, what if more companies were like Chick-fil-A? Where they just demanded that part of their company values is that, you know, we're going to speak, we're going to have a mild and peaceable, courteous speech and behavior towards our customers. You see, the way that we carry ourselves out in this world, it's not neutral. It has an impact. You know, a few years ago, I just made the decision that when I called a customer service line, very early on, if possible, in the conversation, I would let the person on the other end of the line know that I know that my problems aren't their fault. Right? They weren't the one that did this to me, right? They're just the one that's in a phone booth somewhere, in a call center somewhere, having to clean up people's messes, right? And I let them know, look, if I come across as exasperated at any time on this phone call, I know it's not your fault, right? I'm not in this situation because of you. See, I want to be as courteous and as pleasant with them as I can be. Because the reality is, even though they don't know that I'm a Christian, I still represent Christ. And this is a distant second, but it still matters. That person has to go home at the end of the day to be with themselves. And likely a spouse. And likely children. So I can, in a very roundabout way, help promote peace and life in their home just by being mild and courteous. Here's an eighth principle. Respond to conflict in a way that pursues actual peace. That's an important qualifier, actual peace. This would include forbearance and readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and repaying good for evil. Forbearance requires that we shoulder the burden placed upon us by the idiosyncrasies and peccadilloes of other people. Forbearance can even be shouldering the burden of immaturity and just outright overt sinfulness. See, the idea that your sins only impact you, total nonsense. Total nonsense. It's never true. Forbearance doesn't necessarily mean that we always overlook the offenses committed against us. See, sometimes forbearing with another means that we step into conflict resolution willingly and able to work with them over a very long period of time. And, you know, a readiness to reconcile doesn't necessarily mean that you will be reconciled because that takes two people, right? It takes two people for reconciliation to happen, sometimes more. In some sense, you can extend forgiveness to someone before they're willing to even talk to you. You can choose to say internally, I let this go. I'm not going to have a grip on this. I'm not going to let this sin against me eat me up. It's not going to live rent-free in my head anymore. I'm not going to hold on to this. I forgive them. And, you know, hopefully, eventually, there will be what I call a transaction of forgiveness in which they know that they need to be forgiven. They seek you out, and then you get to transactionally bestow it upon them. But, you know, readiness to be reconciled is a choice that you unilaterally have. It's a posture or an orientation towards those who wronged you, and you don't need their permission to be ready to reconcile. And one of the ways that we promote and preserve our life and the lives of others is that when they insult or injure us, we can choose to forgive them and repay their evil with good. Now, it needs to be understood that the civil magistrate does not have this choice. They must give justice for their people. If someone commits an evil act against me or you, the civil servant must bring discipline upon them, judgment upon them, according to the law. But if you're an individual who's been wronged, while the civil magistrate might need to pursue justice on your behalf, you can extend mercy and goodness to those that have wronged you. One example that Christians have displayed over and over again across the years is by standing up in the courtroom and not just verbally forgiving those criminals that have wronged them or harmed a family member, but they actually bestow verbally blessing upon them and well wishes. It's one thing to say, I forgive you. It's another thing to say, I forgive you and I love you and I hope that Christ redeems you. I hope that the Spirit of God gets a hold of your heart and that you come to know him. Here's the ninth principle. Avoid things that hinder upholding life. We should avoid all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking of life. You know, my parents never had to tell me that I had a curfew when I was a kid. I was usually in bed at like 9:30 or 10 o'clock on my own. But my dad always had this phrase that stuck with me, and I don't know if I have it exactly right. But I think it's completely true, and you can easily come up with companion proverbs. He used to say, nothing good happens after midnight. Maybe it was like 1 in the morning. I can't remember exactly how he phrased it. I was never out that late anyway. So I was like, yep, nothing good happens after like 10:30. So I'm just going to be in bed. The whole point is, you know, there's places that you can go throughout the day, totally fine. But there's, as you're just out and about in the middle of the night, there's just nothing good that could come out of that. You're only in danger of something foolish happening to you or you doing something foolish. See, there's just circumstances that we can avoid, right? If you know it's going to be pouring down rain the next day and the roads are terrible where you live, it might be better to go for the grocery run today, right? Right? If you're looking at your forecast, and you're like, okay, Monday, clear skies, I've got time. Tuesday is going to be like sleet and, you know, all kinds of rain and black ice. Tuesday's not the day to go like run your errands, right? You can, most likely, avoid certain situations. Many of the proverbs of the Bible are essentially exhortations for us to avoid various occasions, temptations, and practices that could kill us, harm us, or someone else. That was at the heart of Proverbs chapter 1, verses 9 through 19 that we just read. Another example of this in my own life is that a few years ago, some boys in the church built this really sweet bike ramp in their backyard. And I was offered the opportunity to go over that ramp down a hill on a bike. Do you know how many years it's been since I've like regularly ridden a bike? It's like since before Leslie and I were even married, you know? Plus, I'm built like a stork. Have you ever seen a giant stork on a bicycle? No, and for good reason. It doesn't go well. So when you haven't been on a bike in like a decade regularly, and you've never been into extreme sports, and you're pushing 40, getting on a bike and going over a ramp was not a good idea for me. I'm a pastor, not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I know that ends up with me on the way to the hospital and not preaching the next day, right? So I avoided that occasion. Now, that's very subjective because there's some occasions it'd be perfectly fine for many of the other men in the church to go down the ramp. You're used to biking, mountain biking, you can handle that. Some things are subjective, right? Here's another example. Many, many years ago, there was a pastor who decided that he would go climb a mountain in a far-off land. And he's telling one of his pastor buddies who's also into mountain climbing, and that guy said to him, I'm in way better shape than you are, and I would never dream of taking on that mountain. Well, he took it on anyway, and he died, and he left behind a wife and children. And that pastor that lived has always regretted not compelling him and urging and trying to persuade him more that he shouldn't go climb that mountain, right? Someone who's in great shape and is an expert mountain climber, that would have probably been fine. But that was an occasion that that particular brother should have avoided in order to fulfill the sixth commandment. Some things are subjective. And, you know, there's other things that are not subjective. There's just things that no one should do if they want to uphold their life. Like skydiving by booking the trip off of Craigslist. Right? You know what I'm saying? Like there's skydiving adventures and then there's death wishes. Okay? Like if you're out at a bar at 1 a.m. and you're in the back alley and somebody's like smoking a cigarette and he's like, I got a plane and two parachutes, you in? Like that's a bad idea. No one should do that. I'm being humorous, but you get the idea. There's just some things that it's like, no one should do this. So that's number 9. Here's number 10. Stand in the gap for other people. And there's 3 elements or aspects to this. Comfort and support the distressed. Protect and defend the innocent. Justly use defense against aggressive violence. And you know, this is illustrated in the Bible. The book of Job suggests that he was a man who would provide covering for the needy and clothing for them so that they would not perish. He would use the fleece of his flocks, his sheep, to keep them warm in the winter. He would seek to bodily and physically bless those in need. As the Proverbs tell us, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Paul says in the New Testament, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. This is part of our ministry as Christians. And when it comes to meeting the physical needs of people and offering them encouragement, there's actually an office in the New Testament church for that. It's the deacon. Praise the Lord. They lead us in these endeavors. And of course, there's Christians who serve in things like crisis pregnancy centers. They fulfill this aspect of the sixth commandment by comforting single mothers who are distressed about an unplanned pregnancy without any support from their family or the father of the child. Christians uphold life, and in this case, both the life of the mother and of the child, as they counsel and comfort and help in a time of need. Another example would be Christians serving in law enforcement. All law enforcement officers must serve and protect, as they take an oath to do. But one who follows Jesus can do the job knowing exactly how his job functions in upholding the sixth commandment of God. But there are many ways to protect and defend life in our society. But another example would be those who are currently lobbying in various legislative bodies across the country who speak up for the unborn in the land. They are defending the most defenseless in our society. There are people who responsibly own firearms and train with them, but I repeat myself, they are upholding life. See, you can't just own guns. I know we live in the patron state of shooting stuff here in Tennessee, but you can't just own firearms. You have to train with them. You have to safely store them. And if you carry one, you have to be willing to draw it in defense of your life and the lives of your loved ones. You know, sometimes it doesn't take a gun. I advocate for martial arts and combat sports for a reason. It can uphold life. A great example, just a few years ago, there was like a 17-year-old kid. He was a heavyweight state champion wrestler. And he was pumping some gas in his, like, 1995 white Ford F-150. You know, just classic high school guy truck, right? And this guy walks into the convenience store, and he attempts to kidnap a little girl and drag her out and throw her into his car and drive away. Well, the 17-year-old wrestler sees this, and he runs inside, and he ragdolls this guy to the ground, and he just holds him down on the concrete floor until law enforcement can arrive, right? That's an example of someone fulfilling the sixth commandment. He may not even know what the sixth commandment is, but he was fulfilling it in that moment. Let me just say unapologetically that men in particular have the obligation and responsibility for defending the innocent and justly using violence against aggressors. Brothers, if we are going to uphold the sixth word in this way, we must love God and love our neighbor, and we must have the will to act. But you see, that love and that will, that alone won't get the job done. So men, let us prepare our able bodies well for the glory of God and the good of our fellow man. See, only a prepared man can expect success in this endeavor. Now, if I can be quite honest, when I finished this sermon up to this point and thought about a conclusion, as I reflected upon what I had written, I just wanted to sit and weep. Because it's painfully and immediately obvious to me and to any of us who are honest with ourselves that if this is God's standard, we fall so incredibly short. Even before we get to all of the ways that we directly and overtly violate the sixth commandment, we can quickly see all the ways that we fail to fulfill it. Here we see all of the obligations set before us and how woefully inept we are to keep them. So what hope is there? Because God's standard is perfection. Well, the good news of the gospel is that Christ kept and fulfilled the law. And his righteousness has been applied to us. The righteousness of having kept and fulfilled the law has been placed into our account because of Christ. And of course, this is no excuse to stop pursuing to keep the law. It's no excuse to shirk our obligations. No, of course not. But it is freeing to know that in Christ and Christ alone, we have the righteousness necessary to stand before God as if we have kept the law. So how did Jesus keep and fulfill this commandment? Well, Jesus was a complete and total master of his thoughts and intentions. Jesus was a man who was entirely in control of himself. The human feelings and emotions of Jesus never took a hold of him. He was always in control of them. He was the man filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. See, he was always driven and led by the Spirit, not by his flesh. Jesus, being God, always practiced a godly orientation towards others. He was charitable in his thoughts and in his speech. He was compassionate to those in need of compassion. And he displayed remarkable meekness and gentleness. Think about how many times he had to deal with people who were hard-headed or slow to learn. How many times as you're reading the Gospels do you find yourself frustrated on Jesus' behalf as we read about the behavior of the people around him and how they're just not getting it? And yet Jesus was always patient with them, even in offering correction and rebuke to enemies. Instead of totally turning someone to dust in his very presence, Jesus was in control of his divine power. If ever there was one who patiently bore up under the hand of God, it was Jesus Christ. He patiently bore the circumstances of being human. Not only was he born in the form of a man, he was human and he was born a poor human. He was born not into a rich family, not into a royal family, but in the household of a day laborer. And that's what Jesus himself became. He worked very hard. He was patient under the hand of God as he labored and ministered with human beings who were so sinful. And of course, he was patient under the hand of God as he was tortured and killed on the cross for our sins. They didn't just kill him on the cross, they mocked him as he hung there. And yet, he never lashed out. And of course, long before Tolkien wrote about Tom Bombadil, and long before Paul could walk with that bearing, it was Jesus who walked with the quietness of mind and the cheerfulness of spirit that is required of us. In the midst of a storm, he's just like walking on water. And then there's another storm, and he's just asleep in the back of the boat. How can he do such a thing? Stillness of mind. And as we know from the book of Hebrews, he went to the cross with joy set before him. How is that a thing? Cheerfulness of spirit. Now, despite all the accusations that the Sadducees and Pharisees made against him, Jesus consumed all good things in moderation. He was not a meat glutton. He was not a drunkard. He certainly slept, even at times that the disciples thought were weird. But he never overslept or became slothful. He was a faithful laborer for many years before beginning his ministry out in public. And Jesus promoted life with speech and action, didn't he? He would tell lame men to get up, take their mat, and walk. He would heal the blind in various ways, including taking dirt, spitting in the dirt, and rubbing it into their eyes. He even called people forth from the dead like Lazarus. He just says, "Lazarus, come out." Doesn't even see him or touch him, and he's up and living again. He looks at a little girl who's dead. He says, "Oh, don't worry, she's only sleeping." And he kicks everybody out of the room that laughs at such an idea, and he raises her from the dead by speaking to her. See, Jesus, when he speaks, he gives new life. That's promoting life with your words. Even as he was being illegally arrested in the garden on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus responded to the conflict of that arrest in a way that pursued peace and sustained life. Right? Peter draws a sword, And he's like ready to just start hacking away at anybody that dares to lay a hand on Jesus. And Jesus brings peace to that conflict, even picks up the ear of the man who's participating in an illegal arrest, and he attaches it back to his head like nothing happened. How could he do such a thing? Because Jesus is the Lord of life. And Jesus always avoided things that would have harmed his life or the life of others. Jesus never partook in any activities that could threaten his life or harm someone else. And of course, the one exception to this is not something that actually accounts as an exception, because he knew when it was his time to die for the sins of the world. And he could not and would not avoid that occasion to lose his life so that we might live. And of course, Jesus stood in the gap for others. He confronted those who were in need. And he comforted those who were in need of comfort. He protected people like the woman who was caught in adultery. She wasn't even innocent. And he stood up for her because she was about to be the victim of injustice. But Jesus stood in the gap. Although Jesus never had to physically dust someone up who was in the process of initiating aggression or violently harming someone else, as a part of his mediatorial kingship from the right hand of God the Father, he has bestowed just defense to the civil magistrates as a civil responsibility, but also to the common man as an aspect of our natural rights as image bearers. Jesus is the Lord who cares about life. It's evident in the way that he instructs us through the scriptures. And it's also evident by the way that he lived his own life. And all of that righteousness of Christ is bestowed upon us as his people. So as we live as people who have the very righteousness of Christ. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.